All right, well, good morning. For you cast me into the deep. Jonah prays, listen to this here. Your waves, your billows, you brought me up from the pit. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord is sovereign in salvation, amen? It's a good word. That is really, I think, the thrust of Jonah. I wasn't planning on sharing this story, but I think it does apply to what we're talking about today. Is there a Texas motto that every young child should own a potbelly pig? Did I just make that up, maybe? No, okay, you've heard it as well, bud. Good. This past weekend, we were at my in-law's place in Flint on Lake Palestine, and two of Haley's best friends from Wachita Baptist joined with us and their families, and we just fellowshipped, we hung out, we prayed, we fished, and we rescued a pig. And this pig, I thought it was a wild pig, had been hanging out by the highway. They lived down this dirt road, and John, my father-in-law, had sent me a video, and no one could catch it, and I thought, I'll catch that pig. And so I brought apples and carrots, and in my mind, I'm like, man, this thing's going to die. I mean, it's right by the highway. It's a dead pig, right? And it was tiny. I thought it was maybe just a baby wild hog that gotten separated from the pack. And so I go down there with apples, and I'm starting to lure this little pig, and it would get close, and I would get ready to grab it, and it would take off. And I thought, you know what? I need a net. So I went and got a big fishing net, and I came back with apples, and I lured the pig, and it got right by my foot. And I netted that bad boy and took it home, and we put it in a fish basket, and we've been feeding it, and now I'm building a pen at our house, and now we have a baby pig. It's not a wild pig like we thought. It's a potbelly, and it's full grown, and it's a little girl and about this big, but my kids are excited, and you're like, how can you spiritualize this story? Well, you know, the pig was dying. We in our sins were dead spiritually. We've been rescued, and I thought, man, this thing's been eating who knows what out there, probably earthworms and whatever it could find, and we're giving it new food. And I thought, man, you know, we've been saved. We were dying. More than that, we were dead spiritually, rescued by God's grace, and now we get to feed on a new diet, the Word of God. So, but it was fun, and the kids are excited, and it's a project for me, but we got a new pig. And again, that motto, every kid should have a pot belly, maybe that'll start today. So, yeah. Let's get into the word. Jonah 1:17 to 2:10. Praise God for his word. The title of my sermon, and I think, again, this is the big idea of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the big idea, God is sovereign in salvation. I'm going to say that a lot because I see it all over Jonah. I borrowed this illustration years ago from a fellow pastor. He wrote, at the end of the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee, right, Samwise, discovers that his friend Gandalf is not dead as he thought, but alive. And he declares, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. And here's the question. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Christianity answers this question with a resounding yes. Yes. Jonah, if you read it carefully, tells the story of death and resurrection, pointing us to the greater death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the greater Jonah. It is because of Jonah's death of sorts and resurrection of sorts that others will receive life. How much more true is this with Jesus, the one who died and was raised and has now blazed a trail back to God on behalf of sinners like you and me. So if we belong to Jesus, then this is our story as well. Through baptism, we have identified with the death and resurrection of King Jesus. We're now alive, and we now look forward to future resurrection. This new life that we have in Christ includes a new mission and new power for that mission. And the mission is what? What's our mission as believers? It is to make disciples so that others may identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So death and resurrection, gives birth to mission. That's the story of Jonah, okay? Death and resurrection gives birth to mission. That's the story of Jonah, and that's the story of the gospel. Our passage begins with Jonah being swallowed by a great fish appointed by God. And it ends with Jonah being what? Spit out by a great fish, again, appointed by God. From inside the fish to outside the fish, both revealing God's grace and saving purpose. So here's the structure, pretty simple. Jonah 1:17, Jonah swallowed. Jonah 2:1-9, Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving. And then Jonah 2:10, Jonah vomited out. He gone. But did you catch it? Jonah 1:17 to 2:10 is bookended by the sovereignty of God. Jonah 1:17, and the Lord what? Appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Who appointed the fish? Who's in control? The Lord. And then Jonah 2:10, and the Lord what? Spoke to the fish, and it vomited it out upon dry land. That's what we're meant to see here, namely, God's sovereignty and salvation. So Jonah 1 ends with a splash, literally. Jonah is sinking into the deep, dark depths of the sea, and then he is swallowed up by a great fish. Why should we believe this? Why should we believe this? And that's my answer as well. Now, many in our day might view this portion of Scripture as too incredible to be real. These modern readers tend to approach the Bible with an anti-supernatural bias, meaning that because they presuppose that miracles cannot happen, any text that speaks of the miraculous or the supernatural, it just can't be. It just can't be. As one scholar writes, such an assumption prejudges the issue. It is the author's belief that this miraculous event did occur, and he asks the reader to accept the testimony, his testimony, to that effect. So why should we believe this account? Here's where I'm at as a Christian, because the Bible says so. That's all I need. I trust the Word of God. It is inerrant, without error. It is God-breathed. It's from the Lord. It's His Word. But let me give you a couple more reasons why. Who references this story in his preaching ministry? Jesus, right? He doesn't speak of it as a myth or a legend. He compares in Matthew 12:40, Jonah's, again, death and burial of sorts, right? He's in the well for 3 days and three nights, to his own death and burial and his resurrection. Suffice it to say at this point, we're going to come back and look at that parallel at the end, but suffice it to say at this point, as one scholar notes, Jesus' words affirm the historicity of the story of Jonah. The word says it happened. Jesus said it happened. Next, as Alexander notes, the account of Jonah's unique rescue is not embellished with vivid descriptions of either the fish or Jonah's stay therein. Indeed, the fish is mentioned in only two verses, and even then, very briefly. The author's portrayal of this most peculiar event is very low-key. It has certainly not been included in order to heighten the dramatic quality of the narrative. This being so, why should the author have invented it if it did not really happen? And of course, you're probably just waiting. Is he going to mention Michael Packard, the lobster fisherman, Cape Cod, Mass? Anybody read that story? I had so many people send me that via text. So maybe like, I have no idea. I don't know what's happening in the world. That's fine. Let me tell you, there was a lobster fisherman from Massachusetts swallowed by a whale recently. Not digested, thankfully, but held in the mouth of, I think it was a juvenile humpback whale, for around 30 to 45 seconds and then spit out. Now, do we need that story to affirm the story of Jonah? No, if I never heard that story, I would still believe this is true because the Bible tells us, but it's still a pretty cool story. And I love one thing. I've watched several interviews now. Where's Danny? Is Danny in here? Is he doing push-ups in the lobby still? Okay. So I guess it's his first mate who's been fishing with him forever. He says, you know, the reason, and he was there, by the way, but he goes, the reason people believe his testimony is because of his character. Michael's a man of integrity, right? I mean, he's a man known for speaking the truth. And so no one doubts that it happened. It was seen by the first mate. People really are swallowed by great fish. But we don't need Michael Packard's testimony to tell us that, do we? We have the Word of God. What does Jonah do inside the belly of a great fish? What would you do? Hopefully you'd pray, and that's what Jonah does. So we have Jonah's prayer, a prayer he prays. We are privy to the prayer he prayed inside the belly of a great fish. And what exactly do we have in Jonah 2? So the majority of our passage, minus the first and last verse, is Jonah's prayer, but it's a unique prayer. It's a specific prayer. If you're familiar with the Psalms, it's a familiar prayer. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. In fact, it's a thanksgiving psalm. That's what Jonah 2 is. Now, what's a thanksgiving psalm? It's a prayer you pray after you've been rescued. You're thankful. It's a prayer that looks back after God has graciously intervened to save you or God's people. You say what to God? Thank you. You express your gratitude. So Jonah 2 is a thanksgiving psalm, a psalm of gratitude for God's gracious intervention on his behalf. It looks back. Now, this type of prayer, this type of psalm, typically has five elements. Okay, so remember this. As you study through the Psalter, as you read the Psalms, you're going to see these thanksgiving psalms crop up, and I want you to look for these five elements. So all of us have heard of Walmart. Some of us remember Kmart, but I wonder if you ever heard of IMART. And that's the acronym that's going to be helpful for remembering these five elements, IMART. First, we have the introduction. Okay, so these five elements you're going to find in any Thanksgiving psalm. The introduction is a summary of Jonah's testimony of how God has helped him. Verses 1 and 2. So let's read these again. Again, the introduction is a testimony of, again, how God has helped Jonah. Verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, death, I cried, and you heard my voice. Next, the M is misery. What is misery? It is the difficult situation from which one has been delivered. Here, Jonah being, what, sinking, drowning. It's not the fish. The fish is the rescue. Do you realize that? The fish is God's appointed means of grace. Jonah has been cast into the deep, dark waters, and he's sinking. He's drowning. So the difficult situation from which Jonah was rescued, verses 3 to 6. For you cast me. Who did? God. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Then we have the appeal. This is the A, the appeal, verses 2 and 7. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. We can learn a lot from Jonah. Very simply, he called out to the Lord. What should we do? Where does salvation begin? We're made alive by the Spirit to see the beauty of the gospel and call out to the Lord for forgiveness. Amen? I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. What do you think the R is? Rescue. God intervenes to save. And here we have a description of God's intervention. This is verse 6b, the second half of verse 6. Yet, and this is my series title, you brought up my life from the pit, up from the pit, O Lord my God. What grace! He was dying, and God brought him up from the pit. He was rescued. And then the final letter in IMART, the T, is testimonial. And it's a word of praise. What do saved people do? Hopefully. They praise God for his salvation. It's by grace that we've been saved. Amen? And so if we've been saved, what is the appropriate response? Praise, thanksgiving, a word of praise for God's gracious rescue. And then we saw this last week, a vow is made. And we'll talk about that again. This is verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols, literally the Hebrew empty nothings, forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. And then the key line in all of Jonah's salvation belongs to the Lord. What does Jonah's prayer represent? We need to see Jonah's prayer as his return to the presence of God. As we saw last week, Jonah was recommitting his life to the Lord and his service. When Jonah set sail for Tarshish, he was not merely running away from the mission of God, he was running away from God himself. And again, his thinking wasn't that he could actually become independent of God's presence. He was saying emphatically, I don't want to serve you anymore. I want to go my way and not your way. He was forsaking service to the Lord. And so initially, as seen in verse 3 of chapter 2, Jonah was concerned of being cast into the deep, right? His concern is about sinking and drowning and dying. But then his focus changed to the far greater plight in verse 4 of being driven from the Lord's presence, from the Lord's sight. Jonah realized that his relationship with God was being negatively affected by his disobedience and rebellion. His physical circumstances were the result of his disobedience, but Jonah quickly saw that his relationship with God was of far greater significance. Where are you today? Where are you today? Are you in need of rescue? Are you spiritually dead? I pray if you are that the Spirit of God would give you life, opening your eyes to see the beauty of Christ and the plight of your sinfulness, and that he would move you to trust in Jesus. Are you a believer that right now you're just going your own way? You're in sin. Do you need to repent today? Do you need to turn from your sin? Man, call out for help. Lord, help me. Call out to the body of Christ. Brothers, sisters, help me. Where do you find yourself presently? What's the big picture here that we're meant to see? How many salvation events occur in Jonah? This is week one. How many groups are saved? How many? Three. We have the pagan sailors, Jonah, and the people of Nineveh. So although three salvation events unfold in the book of Jonah, all that happens in Jonah is moving toward a specific goal or purpose. At the very beginning, God has his merciful eyes set on the people of Nineveh. And Jonah is the means by which God has chosen to declare to them his word. God's sovereign plan, this is so important, God's sovereign plan for the people of Nineveh cannot and will not be thwarted. Despite Jonah's rejection of God's plan and purpose, God will see his purpose come to fruition. He uses pagan sailors, a tempestuous storm, and a great fish to accomplish his purpose. God is sovereign, namely, God is sovereign in salvation. And this same characteristic of God, his sovereignty and salvation, is brought to life in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus. Although opposed by Jews and Gentiles, the devil and demons, God's plan to rescue his people through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son cannot and will not be thwarted because God is sovereign in salvation. How did God's grace poured out in Jonah's life affect the prophet of God? How has God's grace affected you? If you are a recipient of God's grace, you have been made to see your sin. You have been moved by the Spirit to trust in Jesus. You have been supernaturally brought from death to life. How has God's grace and how is God's grace continuing to affect you? Sinclair Ferguson, what a guy. I saw Aaron that we got his book now. It's a good one. Man Overboard. What a title. He writes, "For the prophet Jonah, grace produced a new sense of consecration, a new sense of commitment to the Lord. This young prophet, formerly described as a servant of the Lord in 2 Kings 14:25, grew up in the prophetic wake of such men as Elijah and Elisha. And yet, in Jonah 1:3, we find Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And God, in his sovereign mercy and grace, orchestrated a series of events that placed Jonah in a position of serious desperation, where by God's grace, he calls out, cries out to God, renewing his commitment and his consecration to the Lord. And then verse 9, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." How have you responded to God's grace? How did Jonah respond? He made vows, and we saw this last week in Jonah 1:16. Again, what is up with these vows? The pagan sailors were spared. They were saved. They trusted in the Lord. They made vows to the one true God. And as we discussed last week, this was an extension of the period of thanksgiving. They were vowing. Jonah was vowing to continue thanking the Lord, bringing more sacrifices in the future. So there was the giving of thanks now. I'm saved. Thank you, God. But guess what? I'm going to continue to thank you. It was committing to a life of worship. That is the appropriate response to God's grace. I've been saved. Thank you, Lord. And I'm going to continue to thank you. Not, hey, I prayed a prayer. I'm good. I'm going to live how I want to live. But no, I've been saved from hell. I have been saved from the eternal wrath of God. Thank you, Lord. And guess what? I'm going to continue to thank you for eternity with God's people. My cousin Stuart, this is my wife's cousin, so now he's my cousin by marriage. His family was with us this weekend when we rescued the pig. He's a fireman. He's been a fireman for a long time. It's a crazy story. So he started out in Shreveport, Louisiana, and now he's in Benton, Arkansas. But when he was in Louisiana, he was off duty. He was just driving through downtown, and he witnessed a young man get struck by a car crossing the street. And again, he's got EMT training, right? He's the first one on the scene. He gets out of his truck, he walks up, probably runs up to the young man, and one of his legs is missing. Now, if that were me, I mean, call 911 and then like, YouTube, what do I do? Like, what do I do right now? Well, he knew what to do. He made a tourniquet. Saved his life. Paramedics came and the young man lived. And guess what happened? He reached out to Stuart. And he reached out again. And what did he say? How you doing, bro? No. Thank you. Thank you. You saved my life. And they continued to correspond. There was more thanksgiving happening. Now he's a doctor, this young man. So the Lord spared him and used Stuart. He's appreciative. There's gratitude. It wasn't just a one-time thank you. It was a lifetime now of thank you, thank you. I was dying. Again, we were dead, but he was dying, now saved. And what does he do? What is the appropriate response? Thank you. We have been rescued from sin. A sin nature that deserves the eternal wrath of God. Our sin is so significant that the perfect Son of God, who had never sinned, died a horrific death, was separated from the Father in our place. That's how serious sin is. We who have been rescued from sin, do we simply tell God thanks once and then move on with our lives? No. We come together on a regular basis every Sunday, every Lord's Day, and give thanks to God for his saving grace. Amen? Why do we gather? I mean, if someone asks you, maybe a coworker or a classmate, hey, you know, why do you go to church? Why do you do that? We gather to give thanks. I mean, what a nice inroad to the gospel. Well, why are you thankful? Oh, let me tell you, I was dead. I was blind, but now I'm alive. Now I see. You know, when Paul writes his letters and instructs believers to rejoice and give thanks, he is writing to local churches, gathered believers. So we do this together. We need the local church. We need to gather with the Lord's redeemed to sing together of God's saving work. Don't neglect this gathering. Amen? So how has the Lord's grace seen in the gospel affected you today? What are the evidences in your own life that the grace of God has transformed and is transforming you? Do you need to renew your commitment to the Lord today? Are you running from the Lord? If so, talk to the Lord and ask a believer to hold you accountable. Let's talk theology. What do we learn about God, namely his character in Jonah 2? Guys, this is going to keep coming up. You're like, Chris, you've already said this. Well, yeah, it's in every passage. Every passage of God's word. God is gracious. That's the first thing. God is gracious. He saves. Amen? Here's why it's grace. Do we deserve his salvation? No. It's undeserved. What do we deserve? And if you don't know the answer to that, you're not a Christian. We deserve God's... Again, I'm saved. What you been saved from? I don't know. Come on, man. You better know the answer. We have been saved from God's eternal wrath that we justly deserve. God is gracious. He saves. Did Jonah deserve such rescue? No. He deserved God's wrath, just like us. Now, again, the means of God's salvation for Jonah from drowning was a great fish. How cool is that? Again, it was appointed by the Lord. Number two, God pursues his people. He pursues his people. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "It is solely because we have a God of persistent grace that we are serving him today. He pursues us." Aren't you thankful that we have a persistent and pursuing God? Praise God for his pursuing grace. Number three, God is sovereign. Well, Chris, you said that last week. Well, I mean, we see it again today. He appoints the great fish, and he speaks to the great fish to bring his plan to fruition. God is in control. That which he made, he controls, and he uses for his good purposes. And then a fourth one that I added this morning, God saves his people for mission. He doesn't just save us to sit on our hands, as we're going to see next week. He saves us for mission. Get busy. You have work to do, right? How does God's saving work in our own lives prepare us for a life of evangelism? And again, we'll talk about this more next week, but let me just give you a little appetizer. Ferguson writes, Jonah felt barred from God's presence as the Ninevites were soon to feel. Okay, so Jonah felt barred from God's presence as the Ninevites were soon to feel. He felt the absence of God, as they would also do. He was coming to see something of his own wretched condition and his spiritual bankruptcy, as they did. That was his supreme equipping for the task. God was fitting him uniquely for work in Nineveh. Now, as Christians, we too understand the plight of sin, the hopelessness of life without Jesus. We've been there. It's true. We know what it means to be desperate for forgiveness. And now in Christ, we know what it means to be forgiven. So what do? We share our story with others. And I've always been very careful about, you know, testimony evangelism. Man, my story's not going to save anybody. It's his story. So when you share your story, make sure you share how his story, the gospel, has intersected with your story, right? Because it's his life, his death, and his resurrection that is the power of salvation for all who believe. But tell your story. I was without hope. I was spiritually dead. I was looking for fulfillment in the world. I was running from God because that's what sinners do. But God, in his grace, opened my eyes. I heard the good news, and here's what it is. Christ lived, he died, and he rose again to save me and to bring me back into fellowship with God. And now, because of God's grace, having trusted in him, I have eternal hope, I have a new family, I have a new king, and I got a new mission. So let's go people fishing. That just came to me.
What?
Listen carefully to the final words of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Think about that. Oh man, that is massive. That is massive. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, what does this mean? The word for salvation here comes from the Hebrew word Yahshua. Everybody say, Yahshua. It means deliverance and can refer to both physical and spiritual rescue. What precedes the word salvation is massively important. It's a preposition in Hebrew. It's one letter, la, lamed. And it denotes belonging. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What does that mean? It's his doing. It's his prerogative. He is the author of salvation. You got to get that, amen? Now, what does this incredible truth deny? If salvation belongs to the Lord, comma, then, dot, 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 two things, salvation does not belong to man. Only the Spirit can bring that truth to bear upon sinful hearts. Amen? Because, I mean, we live life clawing, doing everything we can to justify ourselves, to earn favor with God. But what do we have to realize? What did Jonah recognize? What would the people of Nineveh soon realize? That salvation belongs to the Lord, which means salvation does not belong to man. Meaning, we can't produce it. We can't earn it, we can't merit it, and we sure don't deserve it. Now, this is cool. Again, context. Jonah's declaration must be read alongside verse 8. What does he say before verse 9? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Those who settle for worthless idols, and what does that mean in Hebrew? Empty nothings are forsaking the Lord and his grace. Why are idols worthless? Okay, let's step over to verse 9. What did we learn? Salvation belongs to who? The Lord. So why are idols worthless? Why are they empty nothings? Because they cannot do what? They can't save. Only God can do that. Nineveh had settled for empty nothings, vain idols, but they would soon learn by God's grace that salvation belongs to the Lord. And this provides a nice segue into our next point. Salvation is found in no one else, no other person and no other God, but the one true God, the Lord, who has made himself known through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection has made a way for sinners like us to be reconciled to the one true God, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Idols cannot save you. Your money, your career, that boyfriend or girlfriend cannot save you, because salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the message Jonah needed to hear. This is the message Nineveh needed to hear. And this is the message that the world must hear. Recall Jesus' words in John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hebrews 5, 9. In being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source or author of eternal salvation. If you're looking for hope today, if you're looking for meaning in life, if you're looking for truth, if you're looking for rescue from sin and eternal death, if you're interested in a right relationship with God, then look no further. Look to Jesus, the one true God, who lived the life we could not live and died the death we deserved and rose again, proving that his saving work worked. And if you've encountered the saving mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, then give thanks to him and commit your life to him, his service, and his mission, all for his glory. An encounter with God's grace results in a commitment to God and his mission. Jonah's Thanksgiving psalm testifies to God's saving grace for sinners. And we see this in the New Testament. Similar passages. Can I read two? Yes, okay. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That sounds much like Jonah chapter 2. Amen? Here's where we were, but in Christ, and because of Christ, we're here now. Hallelujah. And then Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. And you were not dying, not struggling. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was us before Christ. I love the buts of Scripture. Verse 4. Underline this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved. Amen? The book of Jonah is meant to result in one of those aha moments, like, ooh. Did that happen this week to you? I'm not saying you got to get emotional. I'm just like, you're just like, wow! I mean, maybe young people, oh, snap! What, like, God, how could you? It's much like the story of Joseph in Genesis. Through all Joseph's painful circumstances, family betrayal, slavery, slander, in jail time, God is working in Joseph's life to save a people. I almost said Jonah, because they're so similar. And it's the same in Jonah, right? From Jonah's rebellion to the storm, to the sailor's actions, to the great fish, God is sovereignly at work accomplishing his saving purposes. Now, again, God means to save three groups: the pagan sailors, Jonah, and the people of Nineveh. And he uses Jonah's rebellion, pagan sailors, what kind of storm? A tempestuous storm, and a great fish to accomplish his purpose. God is sovereign in salvation. Now, two more questions. How do we acknowledge God's sovereignty in salvation? What does that look like for us? By praying. How do we acknowledge God's sovereignty in salvation? By praying. Jonah expresses his hope. Jonah expresses his hope in God's sovereignty in salvation by, what does he do in Jonah 2? He's praying. In desperation, he calls out to the Lord for rescue, acknowledging that God alone can save him. J.I. Packer, you never read Packer, man, read Knowing God, great book. Also read Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And in that work, he writes, when we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hands. If this is true even of our daily bread, and the Lord's Prayer teaches us that it is, much more is it true of spiritual benefits. He goes on to say, this is all luminously clear to us when we are actually praying, whatever we may be betrayed into saying in argument afterward. In effect, therefore, what we do every time we pray, are you ready? Is to confess our own impotence in God's sovereignty. The very fact that a Christian prays is thus proof positive that he believes in the lordship of his God. This book, Jonah, like all of Scripture, is meant to humble us. It should increase our awe at God and move us to do what? Pray. Pray. The final question is this. How does Jonah 1:17 to 2:10 point to Jesus? How does it point to Jesus? Let's come back to Matthew 12:40, where Jesus compares his death and resurrection to Jonah. Now, what are we meant to glean from this? What is Jesus up to? Without Jonah's release from the belly of the great fish, there would have been no rescue for Nineveh, right? Jonah being vomited out upon dry land was a sign of God's grace and was evidence of his commitment to save. In the same way, the most dramatic and significant sign of Jesus' life and ministry was his resurrection. His resurrection served as the great vindication of his life, death, identity, and preaching ministry. His resurrection would enable his mission to continue on. Amen? Again, Jesus, the greater Jonah, was swallowed up by death for us, taking the wrath of God, not for his sin, but for ours. But then what? Coming out on the other side as the resurrected Savior, the one who defeated death and made a way for sinners like us to have eternal life. The resurrection means God won. And the resurrection is what we are called to preach to the lost. Christ is alive. Amen? Which means that by trusting in him, you too can have life. His resurrection is the ultimate sign of God's faithfulness, power, and love. Let's end with four practice steps and four questions, okay? How do we put Jonah 1:17 to 2:10 in practice? What does it look like on the daily for believers to live in light of this well for the glory of God and the good of his people? Pray. Pray. Why is prayer important? As Ferguson writes, as Jonah continued in prayer, the truth about himself and his situation began to dawn upon him. Prayer changes us. It teaches us to depend on the Lord more and more. I would say prayer is side two of our communion with the Lord. First, he speaks to us in his word, and then we speak back by praying. Prayer humbles us and helps us to realign our priorities with God. Number two, repent today. Repent today. Jonah went from fleeing from God's presence to fleeing to God's presence in prayer. Remember what this means. It speaks of recommitment to his service and of coming under his word. Do you need to do that today? Would you say, yes, I'm a believer, but I've been going my own way. I've been living for myself. I've not been coming under his word. Repent today. Repent today. Come under his word with his people. Confess your sin to the Lord. Seek out a brother or sister in Christ to hold you accountable. Come talk to a pastor, but repent today. Again, it starts with acknowledging what? Your sin, and then looking to the grace and mercy of God. Number three, give thanks. Pray, repent, give thanks. Like Jonah, give thanks to God daily for his saving work. If you've trusted in Jesus for forgiveness and have been saved from your sin and the eternal wrath of God, then your new vocation is what? What's your new vocation? To give thanks to God. What do you guys do when you gather? We give thanks for a righteous, holy, and merciful God who in his love and grace has saved sinners like us, and we gather to give thanks. Amen? The last thing is this, and this is hard. Rest. Rest in God's sovereignty and salvation as you faithfully proclaim the gospel and trust in the Holy Spirit to give new life to dead sinners. I know many of you, and I've talked to some of you already, you are faithfully preaching the gospel to lost family members and friends. Don't be discouraged. Keep faithfully telling them the good news and keep trusting the Spirit, praying for the Spirit to give new birth, because only He can do that. Amen? So rest, rest in God's sovereignty and salvation. Pray for the Spirit to work. I got to spend, I was there 10 minutes last night with my Uncle Alan before he went to be with the Lord at Woodland Heights. And when I left, I think he passed probably 45 minutes later. And, you know, I'll be honest, I mean, Alan did not have the best track record. We wouldn't look back on Alan and say, man, this was a faithful man of God. But my mom and pop had the opportunity this week to sit down with him and walk him through the gospel. And they heard him say, I trust in Jesus. I believe. I mean, was that the first time? No. But God is sovereign in salvation. And we believe that as of last night, I think, 7:48 p.m. you texted me, that he went to be with the Lord. Did we do that? No. The Spirit did. Amen? Yeah. And I think that's a great question to think about today. I mean, I've been at bedside tables and hospital beds when people have gone to be with the Lord, and other times where I wasn't sure where they were headed. Actually, I think I did know. Do you know today? And it's a sobering question. Life is so fragile. Is true? Here today, gone tomorrow, but there is an eternity before us, and Alan stepped into eternity. And I was a bit jealous. You know, it's like, he gets to be with the Lord! To live is Christ and to die is gain, right? But do you know where you would go if you died today? If you stepped into eternity, because there's only two places. There's heaven, being with the Lord, and there's hell, and it's eternal, and it's away from the Lord. And the only way to have assurance is to trust in Jesus Christ and to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that he's the perfect Savior and that he did it all, and that only by trusting in him and his death and resurrection can we have forgiveness in a forever relationship with God. So I would urge you, if you've not done that, do that today. Keep doing that. Talk to me or one of the pastors. We'd love to pray with you, encourage you, talk more, answer questions. Let me ask four quick questions, and I'm going to pray. Number one, are you aware of your plight apart from Jesus today? Are you aware of your plight apart from Jesus today? If you've not trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that you're not dying, but you're dead. And you're going to be eternally dead, away from the presence of the Lord. Number two, how is the Lord preparing you to be used by him? All of what God was doing in Jonah's life was preparation, right? For him to be used by God. So how is the Lord preparing you today to be used by him? How are you getting prepared? Are you faithfully coming under the word of God with God's people to be equipped for the work of ministry? What are you doing right now for his name and fame? And number three, how does Jonah 2 point to the gospel? Jonah's death of sorts and his resurrection of sorts looks awfully familiar. Gives birth to mission. Who does that sound like? Who does that point to? So again, how does Jonah 2 point to the gospel? And then finally, how are you currently giving thanks to the Lord? Is it a one-time thing? Say it in Spanish. No, right? It's ongoing. We continue to give thanks every day and every time we gather. So how can you grow in this? Let's pray. Father, what really sticks out in our passage from this morning is verse 6, where Jonah, as a recipient of your grace, is able to now say, "My Lord and my God." Father, I pray that all of us who have trusted in Jesus and now can call God Father, that we would not take that for granted, that we would regularly give thanks for the access and the relationship we now share in through Jesus Christ, that we can now, because of Jesus, say, "My God and my Father." And I pray that you would make us aware of people in our lives that do not yet share in that privilege, who are separated because of sin. Give us boldness and opportunity to give them the good news and to call them to repent and believe. And Father, we pray for anyone here who is running right now, who is in sin, that Holy Spirit, you would prick them, that you would convict them, and that you would help us as brothers and sisters to come alongside them as they repent and to hold them accountable and just spur them on. Father, take your word, apply it to our hearts, and make us more like your Son. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.